Take your Bibles and look with me in Revelation chapter 5. I want to read for us from verse 9 down to verse 14 and talk to you about the particular redemption that the Lord Jesus Christ has wrought for sinners. This is a great theme. You're a sinner. God's taught you so. Cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and the particularness of it, the exclusiveness of it. It's a theme that the world hates, but the Lord's people find very precious. I do. Here in verse 9 of Revelation 5, and they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. In other words, an indefinite number. Saying, with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing, and honor, and glory, and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. Remember the four beasts, those are the cherubim that represent the angels. And the 24 elders, representing the church, fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. Have you ever stopped and thought about what it is that distinguishes us from the rest of the world? I'm talking, when I say us, I'm talking about the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. More than just what would be meeting within these four walls. But stop and think about that. Stop and think about, what is it that distinguishes Christ's church from all other religions? And even many groups who claim the name Christian. Ever stop and figure out why we can't get along? I run into this all the time. People find out that I'm a pastor or preacher, and they immediately want to identify with you. They say, oh, I'm a Christian too. And I've gotten to where I pursue that. I don't say, oh, that's nice. I say, well, tell me about what it is for you to be a Christian. And I find that the very first statement coming out of their mouth identifies where their hope is. You can do that. And you can be kind about it. You can come back to them and say, well, that's interesting how you perceive what it is to be a Christian. Let me share with you what I know a Christian to be, according to the Word of God and according to my own experience. It's a nice way of just giving a testimony to the truth. But this is something I'd have us to consider, because you might find a lot of different points of agreement with people. I do. I don't like being disagreeable, but I find points of agreement with people. If I were to tell most of what people that call themselves Christians today, that this is God's inspired, inerrant word, they'd say, well, I believe that. So there's a foundation. But it's one thing to believe that this is the inspired word of God. It's another thing to believe the God who inspired it. There's where you begin to see some differences. Who is the God who inspired this word? Most people that you talk to that call themselves Christians are going to say they believe in a triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And so they would stand with you against any that come to the door and say that Christ is not God. Most people that name the name Christian, if they understand what Christianity is, that's what they're going to claim. The virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can even talk to people about the sovereignty of God. Most people would agree, yes, I believe God's sovereign. But then when you get down to talking about, you know, in areas of salvation, that He has chosen whom He will, all of a sudden you find them backing off saying, well, I don't know as I agree to that point. Well, either He is or He isn't. But these are matters that we deal with people on a daily basis. And let's not be afraid to talk about them, because these are vital to our understanding of the Word of God and who God is. But if you were to ask me what is one of the most vital issues in our day with regard to the glory of God and His Son, I'd have to say it had to do with the death of Christ. If you really want to get down to brass tacks, I used to say, well, you know, if you're wrong on the fall, you're wrong on it all. And there is a sense when that's true. If you don't understand the depravity of man and just how far fallen man is, it's going to affect how you perceive salvation. There's no question. But I would say if you're wrong on the cross, you're wrong on it all. The more I study Scripture, the more I see this to be the vital question. And again, when you ask people, do you believe in substitution? Do you believe in the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ? Most people are going to say, yeah, he died as a substitute. But just like with God's sovereignty, there are areas, even in this, where they hold back. They want, either ignorantly or willfully, they want man to have some part in the effectiveness of it. And so they'll say, yeah, he died as a substitute. And they'll even use terms like he secured the salvation of God's elect. Now, if I was an English teacher grading a paper and someone slipped the little word secured in there, I'd have to come back and put a little question out next to that statement. Did he save his people or just secure their salvation? You say, well, you're splitting hairs. Well, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to split hairs, because we've got to stick with what Scripture says. You notice here in Revelation chapter 5, in verse 9, it says, for thou wast slain and hast secured us to God. Is that what your Bible says? Not what mine says. Redeemed us. Redeemed us to God. Now, you know as well as I do, you walk into a store and you lay down the payment for an item in that store, and that clerk gives you that receipt and says, pull around back and pick it up. From the moment you paid the price, that item is yours. You've got the receipt, you go back there, it's yours. You didn't secure your... You imagine using that kind of language if you go back to the back and get the guy in the warehouse and say, I've secured this item. What do you mean you've secured it? It's still sitting on the shelf. No, I paid it. I paid it. There's a difference. There's a difference. And I believe in this matter of substitution. It's my purpose in this message, dear friends, to show you clearly that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was an absolute substitution. And if you know anything about substitution, it means one goes in, one comes out. That's how it is. There's a one-for-one representation, substitution. But more importantly, rather than just, you know, talking about a doctrine here, as sinners, to be brought by God's grace to see the glory of Christ in His death. That's what I pray for. I pray that the Lord enable us to see Christ just as He's seen here in Revelation chapter 5, to, from the heart, by grace, to be able to sing, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. That's something. That's what the church in heaven's doing. To such a point where even the angels add their amen to it. That's a perspective I want us to think about during this message. What are the angels having to... They didn't have any redemption. And yet we find them putting their amen to this song of the redeemed. What a glorious message it is. But I'll tell you, if you're still in darkness this morning, that the Lord be pleased to grant you eyes to see Christ. It's just as vital as those children of Israel back there in the Old Testament that were smitten by the serpent. And there was only one remedy: look into that brazen serpent. There's only one remedy, friends. It's in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what that brazen serpent represents. And that He would call us to repentance, to see, to know, and to submit to Him as our only righteousness. Because there is no other. The only righteousness for sinners. That's what this is about. Upon which our very eternal blessing and life rests. So I pray the Lord will enable me to set that forth in this manner. But just a couple of thoughts here I want you to consider. First of all, when we talk about particular redemption, and I believe that's a more scriptural term than what you'll see in some of the writings where they talk about limited atonement. I grew up with that, thinking, well, that's a good way to describe Christ's death, limited atonement. And I know the song we just sang drops the word atone in there. You'll find some of the old hymns. They're great hymns, but you're going to find there's a difference between atoning for something and redeeming. The atonement was a covering. That's what took place under the Old Testament. That's why you see that word used all the way through the Old Testament. But when you come to the New Testament, it's gone. Why? Because there was a satisfaction. Christ in His death fully accomplished all that those Old Testament sacrifices represented. They were but a covering. The blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin, but Christ's death did. There was something definitive that took place in Christ's death. To when He died, it fulfilled all that before was called an atonement. It's like a picture and then the reality. It's like a plan that you have a house and then here's the building. There's atonement. That's what the blood of bulls and goats and sheep represented. Then there's the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But His death, dear friends, was a redemption. That's scriptural. That's what we see here in Revelation chapter 5. For Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us. Now, when you look at the tense of that word, what does it mean? There was an actual redemption that took place in the death of Christ. There was an actual substitution. There's no delay in what He accomplished and now waiting for God to somehow for the sinner somehow to add his part in order for this to be accomplished. Now, Thou hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood. So you see who did it. Christ did. You see what He did. He redeemed. How He did it. By Thy blood. By Thy blood. When we talk about particular redemption, then it defines Christ's death as limited to a particular people. I like the way I've read it stated before. It's limited in its design and purpose, but not in its power. Now, I know you'll get people arguing with you. They'll say, well, if you believe in limited redemption, then you're really limiting God. No. See, when they talk about Christ died for everybody, every single person in the world, they say we're really not limiting Christ's death. Well, you are. Because if Christ died for everybody, and yet not everybody is saved, you have limited the death of Christ in its power to save. You're saying that man somehow, something in man, keeps that from being effectual. That's not what the scriptures say. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ actually redeemed a people. And He'll have every one that He redeemed. That's not limited. He's going to have them. That's the only reason I know Him today. That's the only reason why I can stand here and testify to His grace and mercy, because He redeemed me. Any faith that I have, He gave me. He caused me to believe. He didn't leave me to myself. And that's your testimony too, if you're the Lord's. That's how he this is accomplished. But can you imagine if truly my will could somehow limit Christ and His power to save, like it's being preached? Well, you know, Christ has done what He can, now it's up to you. What kind of Savior is that? It's no Savior at all. So we see here the song of the redeemed is one of particular redemption, not some general atonement, some general covering, some general amnesty, and hopefully you'll accept, but if not, here comes the sword. In verse 8 here, no sooner has the Lamb taken the scroll and received honor as the reigning king. We saw that last time, that his right to that throne was not only by decree, but he earned the right as a man, because he came and submitted himself to the law of God and obeyed every jot and tittle, laid down his life to God the Father's satisfaction. God raised him up and caused him to ascend on high and set him down at the right hand of his majesty on high. And you can see how this is what causes the burst of joy, triumphant joy, in these doxologies that we're reading here. But you know, the redeemed are the only ones who benefit from his death. I say that because, on the other hand, you can look at it in a positive sense. All the redeemed benefit from his death. I know this is talking about the church in heaven, but dear friends, if Christ died for you, this is your lot. This is your testimony right here. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. And so, if the Lord has so taught you of Christ, you can sing it here in great anticipation of singing it there, because that's who the glory belongs to. But even though the redeemed, I mentioned this earlier, even though the redeemed are the only ones who benefit from his death directly, yet we find even the cherubim, even the angels, chiming in, if you will, and giving glory to the Lamb. You see that in verse 8, when he had taken the book, the four beasts. And again, those are representative of the angels from north, south, east, and west, every direction, if you will. And the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song. They sung this song. You might sit there and think, well, what do the angels have to do with this song? Well, we're going to see that in a little bit. But, you know, we sing it. Don't we sing, all hail the power of Jesus' name. Let what? Angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. That's very scriptural. But the harp here is an instrument of joyful music. And the golden bowls are filled with incense, and they represent the prayers and thanksgiving offered to God for his grace and mercy in Christ. There's a united word, a united praise, united song that goes forth unto the Lord. And it's called a new song, isn't it? Verse 9, they sung a new song. Ever wonder why it's called a new song? One sense you can say, well, this has been foreordained from eternity, so it's an old song. But it's new in the sense that it is as a result of the fulfillment of Christ's work. All of the Old Testament, all of those years of sacrifices pointed to, looked forward to, this time when this would be fulfilled in Christ. And this throng of the redeemed mentioned here, in grand majority, grand part, is Old Testament saints. Those from Adam all the way through to Christ coming. You talk about just a throng of those that were there around the throne. And what was their focus? Was it on the sheep and the goats and the bulls and atonement? No, redemption. Redemption. In many ways, they awaited this same time of redemption. The Scripture says they died not having received the promise. I had someone ask me that. So you're saying that they died under God's judgment? No, they died under God's forbearance. That's what the Scriptures say, that God was forbearing with their sin. But where did they look? What was their hope to this time when their redemption would actually be accomplished? And it was. And what a great hymn. That's why it's called a new song. Because Christ fulfilled every Old Testament type. And that one event, ordained from eternity, yes, but fulfilled there at the cross, which brought forgiveness. Where was sin put away? Where was Abraham's sin put away? It was at the cross. Where was David's sin put away? At the cross. That's where they looked. Reconciliation, justification, full and free salvation of every one of God's elect right here at the cross. No wonder it's such a momentous song. If you look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, you know, this word new, it doesn't mean new in the sense of different. But it means new in the sense of newly accomplished. We've got the Old Testament and then got the new. There was an accomplishing of what was set forth in the old by Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, you know, it was this thought that caused me to come back and take a look at this verse that so often is interpreted to refer to the new birth. And you've heard it preached that way. I have. In the past, I've preached it this way without really paying attention to the context. But, you know, it says in verse 17, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature." Actually, in the original, it can be, "There is a new creation." Or, "It is because of a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." Now, I've struggled with that myself, because I've been taught and told that, you know, once the Spirit of God does a work of grace in your heart, everything's new. And boy, what a disappointment when after a day or two or a week, you find out that there's just an awful lot of that old still there. And have you ever struggled with that? Sat down and tried to figure out, you know, I hear this person's testimony, they're talking like they're hearing birds chirping every day, and I'm not. They did, for them, the sky's blue every day. For me, it's not. Does that mean I'm lost? And so what I do, I start getting introspective, start looking inside, trying to figure out what's wrong with me. Because this one over here is just as happy as a lark. Dear friends, that's not what this is about. When it says here, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ," actually the word "be" is in italics, so if there's anybody in Christ, it is because he is a new creation. Or you notice even "he is" not in the original. So you can read it, if any man is in Christ as a new creation, it is because old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. Now, you look at verse 17, how does it begin? With the word "therefore." So you've got to go back to the context. What is the "therefore, therefore"? Well, when I look at it, I look at verse 15, "and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." What's it talking about? The death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And those he died for, the all that he died for, when he died, they died. When he rose again, they rose again. There was something new that took place in the coming, doing, and dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what these are singing about in Revelation. This new song that can be sung now because it's been fulfilled. "Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh," in other words, in his humanity, while he walked on the earth, "yet now henceforth know we him no more." In other words, he's gone. He's risen. He's ascended. When he comes again, it's not going to be in the same way he came the first time, as a lowly man. He's coming as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, having fulfilled and accomplished. "Therefore, if any man is in Christ as a new creature," as a new creation. Why? Having died in him. I wasn't even there, but I died in him. Having risen in him. I wasn't there, but in my person I wasn't, but in my position I am. When he rose again, I rose again. There's something new that took place there at the cross. And so rather than look back here for something new in my experience, what do I look? I look back to the cross. There's my hope. Because I'm going to find an awful lot that I'm going to be dissatisfied with here. You ever stop and think about it? If you're dissatisfied with what's there, you can be sure people around you are dissatisfied with what's there, because they got to put up with you. And how much more even God himself, if he were to look upon you and your person for anything in you, for acceptance, never could find satisfaction. You don't even find it. How in the world do you expect God to? But in Christ. In Christ. See, that's the important thing here. And that's why this song is sung. There's a particularness to the work of Christ that's set forth in Scripture that we see here. But having said that, I want you to see this. There is the particular, and that's what I want to emphasize, but there's also a universal. There's a universal aspect to the death of the Lord Jesus revealed in this song. Look at here. First of all, we see in verse 9, the Lamb did not purchase the salvation of every single individual. That's not what the song says. It says, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of." That's an important statement. It doesn't say that he redeemed everybody, but there is a particular people redeemed out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. So that, you know, if you're of the mindset that somehow Christ died for every single person, you've got to bow to Scripture. That's not what it says. Scripture says he redeemed out of every tribe, nation, and tongue. And that confirms what Christ said. If people don't understand the words of Christ, it's not because he wasn't clear, but it's because they believe what they want to. That's just usually the way it is, unless the Lord teaches you otherwise. But look here in John chapter 10. Look in John chapter 10. We see the particularness of Christ's redemption. It was he's a particular Savior. He died a particular death. He paid a particular ransom for a particular people, for a particular purpose. What was the purpose? To satisfy a holy God. That God might be just and justified. Alright, so here in John chapter 10, Christ said that. They were looking for, the Jews were looking for a Messiah. They were looking for a, that they knew the Old Testament foretold the coming of a Messiah, but they weren't looking for this particular one. It's like people today. They all name the name of Christ in Christendom. They'll say, "Oh yeah, we believe in Jesus." Well, let's talk about him. Who is he? And that's where you begin to find the difference. You both can't be right. We may both be wrong, and that's why you have to come back to the Word, but we both can't be right whenever there's a disagreement on this person and work. So that's why we come back. Look at what Christ himself said in verse 14. "I am the good shepherd, and what? Know my sheep, and am known of mine." So there's a particular relationship that Christ has here. These are defined as sheep. And he says in verse 15, "As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." And you know, there's some people that say, well, you know, God from eternity looked down and saw who would believe, and therefore he named them as his sheep. So it really still comes back to man. Well, look here in verse 26. Notice how it's put in Scripture. "But ye believe not because you are not of my sheep." Now, that order is so important. It doesn't say that because you don't believe, then you're not my sheep. It says, "Ye believe not because you're not my sheep." "As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." I know some people struggle with this. They say, well, how do I know if I'm one of God's elect? How do I know if I'm one that Christ died for and redeemed? Well, Christ says, "My sheep hear my voice." As Christ is set forth, he's going to cause you to hear his voice. How? Not in an audible sense, but through his word. This doctrine that pertains to Christ, when you hear it, does it cause your heart to rejoice in him? Does it cause you to see your need of him? Does it cause you to look to him alone as your sacrifice? That was the word that was given back there in the Old Testament to those that were smitten by the serpent. Look and live. You say, "Well, I can't." The command is still there. Look and live. Because that's the only place where God grants forgiveness. It's in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And God causes his sheep to hear and to know his voice. And they know, he says, "I know them." We love him because he first loved us. And he says, "I give them eternal life and they shall never perish." Why? Because he redeemed them. He's doing the saving. He's doing the keeping. And verse 29, my Father which gave them me. There's who the sheep are. They're given of the Father. They weren't just seen of the Father. They were given of the Father. God chose them out of every tribe and nation and tongue. They're sheep by election. And Christ paid the price for the deliverance. That's what redemption is. Of this particular people. People out of every tribe and nation and tongue. And again, he didn't just secure their salvation. Let's go back. You won't find that word secure in Scripture. He redeemed them. He redeemed them. He paid the ransom with his own life in death. And so God is now just to justify everyone for whom he died. You know, their full and final salvation, and that includes their coming to Christ, their regeneration, their faith, their perseverance, their final glorification. All of these things are the effect. They're the result. They're the fruit of this redemption that he accomplished there at Calvary. You've all heard that syllogism, which it requires reflection. And I would encourage you to think about it. You know, if Christ died for all the sins of every single person in the world, then every single person in the world would have to be saved. Because that's just how effectual Christ's death is. So I know that that's not what the Scriptures teach. Christ did not pay the ransom price for every single person in the world, because there are those that will pay it themselves. Some people say, well, he paid for every sin except for unbelief. You've all heard that. Well, I'll tell you this. If he paid for every sin except for unbelief, no one is saved. Because that's our worst problem, is unbelief. It's unbelief. But think about this. If Christ died for all of the sins of some from every tribe and nation and tongue, which is what this verse is telling us, then that means everyone for whom he died is saved. The Lord saved them. They may not find out about it until the Spirit comes and reveals it in them, but they've been saved by that blood. That's what Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9 is all about. By thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And I said it's particular, but then it's universal. That may have kind of raised some eyebrows. You might say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, what I mean is that there's nothing narrow or national about it. It doesn't pertain to one particular group of people. It's universal. As you can see here in verse 9, when it speaks of every tribe, what is that? Ethnicity. Politics makes a big deal about people's ethnic background. And, you know, you can't fill out a form anymore without putting down what you are. You know, I've often wondered, they ought to put a little space other there so I can check that. But they have it all broken in categories, you know, depending on what your ethnicity is. Before God, there's no such thing. We're all of one blood. Or tongue, linguistics, language. I know it divides men. And all you have to do is go to a foreign country and sit down, and you're the foreigner. Everybody else is talking the foreign language. They're understanding each other, but they don't understand you. There's division, but with God, no such thing. I don't know what the language of heaven is. You ever stop and think about it? We tend to think it's going to be English because that's what we speak. But let's go over to Malawi. When they're sitting there singing Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, and I'm repeating the words, but I haven't got a clue what I'm saying. Why do we think that somehow it's going to be English? It's going to be that heavenly language. It's just our mindset is that way. The Lord's going to have to give us one tongue. But that's part of that redemption. You know, he divided men there at the Tower of Babel. But here in glory, he's uniting everyone to where we'll be singing one song, one language. I look forward to that, to be able to understand it, whatever that is. But people, doesn't matter, politics. I grew up, you know, and this may shock some, but I was told you couldn't be a Democrat and be a believer. But you know, that's just the way men's mindsets are. They get into this mindset of one party versus another, you know. And one's more spiritual than another. But all politics That has nothing to do with it. It has everything to do with the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Together, all the redeemed constitute this kingdom of priests, as we see here in verse 10, I'm sorry, and has made us. See the definitiveness of it? Has made us a nation of priests and kings. That's the role of the believer as a priest, to serve the one true high priest, which is Christ. Well, you can see here in verses 11 through 13, this redemption is the sole theme of those who are in glory. The church in heaven, the angels. Again, I ask the question, but here's why. Why the angels? Because they've been instructed in the mysteries of redemption. And as holy angels, their one motive is the glory of Christ. That's why they can say amen. And the entire universe, every creature in heaven, all of heaven and earth, redounds to His glory. Well, there's a lot more that I could say there, but I think I'm going to stop. And I trust that what I've said will be a help and encouragement to us to weigh prayerfully these matters. And fear the Lord's. He's going to cause you to rejoice, just like we read here.